towards the end of the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 2, reading in from verse 5. Let us hear the word of God. It is not to angels that God has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified, "What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet." In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering, both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, "I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises." And again, "I will put my trust in him." And again, he says, "Here I am, and the children God has given me." Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And then in Genesis chapter 3, and at verse 8, in the garden, tempted by the serpent, they'd taken and eaten the forbidden fruit. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some of the fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you'll eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Amen. May God bless to us these readings from his word.
We've been engaged for a number of Sundays now in a series of studies under the general heading of Truths to Live By, and we come this evening to the ninth of those studies and the last in this part of the series. And it seemed appropriate to remain in and conclude this part of the series with the study tonight on Is There Any Hope? Because, of course, the great hope of the Christian gospel is the hope that is given to us in the message of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the power of his victory over his enemies and ours, and in the glorious privilege that belongs to Christian believers of knowing his presence, of being conscious that he is with us right through to the end of our days and then forever. And I want us, albeit in a somewhat different and perhaps you will think unusual way, to think about the significance of Jesus' resurrection. And I want to do so by drawing your attention to the 15th verse of Genesis chapter 3. And if you open your Bibles there, although we're going to look at other passages, it is with Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that we're going to begin. I do this because on a number of occasions in recent weeks, I have said with very little explanation that the whole of the Bible is really a series of footnotes to Genesis 3:15. The whole of the Bible unfolds the promise that is given here in this remarkable verse. And it is a promise that reaches its climax and consummation in the first Easter weekend, in the passion and death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in his marvelous victory and resurrection. And it is this, as I say, that is the center and the groundwork of the Christian hope. The first century into which our Lord Jesus Christ came, during which he died and rose again, was a century characterized by an increasing sense of despair and hopelessness. As you read the literature of the times and some of the correspondence of the times, particularly, of course, in the face of death, there was an overwhelming consciousness among first century people of a dark hopelessness, even a despair, in the face of circumstances, tragedies, which they could not control and could never master. It should not surprise us that in the last 50, perhaps just the last 40 years in the Western world, that hopelessness of first century paganism has returned again in what many commentators refer to as the neo-paganism of the late 20th and early 21st centuries, the new forms of paganism. And if you have any consciousness at all of history, that's one of the things that strikes you about the days in which we now live. That religions that were abandoned in the early centuries of the Christian era have, for a variety of reasons, returned. That some of the attitudes that were prevalent in the first century have become prevalent all over again. And for this reason, as I say, commentators refer to what they see taking place in the Western world as a revival of paganism, a rejection of the Christian faith, with it a rejection of all the implications of the Christian faith, and a commitment to all that was left in the first century, and now in the 21st century, a great, almost endemic sense of hopelessness. To those of us who are older, who live perhaps through the greater part of the 20th century, this is perhaps a strange and a mysterious thing. But the commentators, especially those who write about those who belong to what is called Generation X, those younger people of more recent generations, almost to a man or to a woman, have noticed that one of the leading characteristics of those who belong to Generation X, and therefore one of the clear explanations of some of the things that we see taking place in the deconstruction of Western society, morally and spiritually, in home and family and society, is what is so often seen here in the pages of the Bible as a deep sense of hopelessness. If you want to understand a modern neo-pagan, by which I mean a non-Christian, teenager, young man in his 20s, pressing into his 30s. If you want to understand why, later on in the evenings, when we empty our church, and some of us who linger behind afterwards make our way home, this city center becomes alive again with those whose central keynote in life is eat and drink and be merry, for we know nothing about tomorrow. And the answer for that is to be found in what these social commentators, not all of them, few of them as a matter of fact, Christians, recognize to be a key hallmark if you're to understand 21st century Western young man and Western young woman. And that is that there is a certain sense of pointlessness about life, and the best you can do is to try to make some point, some meaning, give some significance to it by what you do yourself. That is a radical transformation. For decades, centuries in the Western world, men and women have believed almost universally that life itself has significance, that history is going somewhere. But now in the neo-paganism of the modern world, history is going nowhere. There is no purpose to life, and therefore there can be no real purpose, no objective purpose, no purpose outside of me. And that, as these first century pagans discovered in the face of death, is a recipe for hopelessness and despair. And what we are discovering, is it not true increasingly, is that that is also a recipe for despair in the face of life, for hopelessness in the face of life, as well as hopelessness in the face of death. And it needs to be said by those of us who are Christians with resounding clarity that that conclusion is both logical and biblical. It is logical in the sense that if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then what hope is there in this world with respect to its future? And it is biblical because, as you remember, as the Apostle Paul says at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then let us eat and drink and be merry too. Because tomorrow we die, and that is that. And when we turn to the pages of the Bible, we discover, contrary to that hopelessness of Generation X, contrary to the increasing sense of hopelessness and despair, you notice it in almost every utterance the government makes about what can be done about this society. It has no hope for this society. Behind closed doors, these men and women scratch their heads. They pummel their hearts in despair. What can we do? And the answer is that all they can do is stick on a few elastoplasts, because neither government, nor social programs, nor lawyers, nor laws can ever inject hope into the hearts of men and women where the gospel hope has not arisen. The interesting thing to me as a minister, I can remember being a minister in this city now for 30 years. And the thing that strikes me now is that the sense of hopelessness and despair that I used to see on the faces of older people in the face of death, where there was no Christian context and no Christian faith when I was a young man in my 20s, is written all over the faces of those who are far younger, who find no hope, not only in the face of death, but no hope in the face of life. And it's for this reason that it's a wonderful thing for us to be able to turn to the Bible and to see in the Bible that right through the Bible there is this glorious message of hope. The Bible understands that it's how you think about the last things that will influence the way you live in relationship to present things. That if you are cloudy in your thinking, dim in your mind, hopeless in your heart about what will happen to you at the end of life, then it will not be possible for you really to escape that sense of hopelessness in anything that you do through life. By contrast, the Bible is full of hope. Here is that ancient figure Job, who suffered so much physically, mentally, in his family, in his home, materially, deprived of everything that he had, and yet in the midst of it, saying in this great confession of faith, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that on the last day I will see him in this flesh. And in the midst of the most appalling tragedy and suffering, there is a light, there is a hope that keeps him going until God brings him through. Or here is David, the psalmist, who had known great despair in his case because of his own sinfulness, who at one time was found pleading with God not to cast him out from his presence, saying at the end of the great 23rd Psalm, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And because he knows what his destiny is, it sheds light on the whole of his pathway there. Or here is the promise given to the Old Testament prophet Daniel that the day will come when God will raise his people from the dust of the earth and give them new life. So even before the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible throws out these hints to these ancient people about what God is going to do, what he is going to give them through Jesus Christ. And because of that, their lives are filled with hope. They are all marked, as the 11th chapter of the letter to the Hebrews tells us, as it gives us a long list of these great Old Testament heroes of the faith. They were all marked by the fact that they were looking forward to the resurrection. But all of that hope, interestingly, is rooted in this little verse in Genesis 3:15. It is sometimes called the first announcement of the gospel. And you will see why. Because enshrined in this promise in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Is this glimpse of a promise that God is going to do something for this man and this woman who have forfeited their eternal destiny by their sin, God is going to do something that will give them hope? And so down through the centuries, Christians have turned to Genesis 3:15 as the first shining of the light of the gospel, which would come to its fruition and its full flood of light in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, and in the glorious light of his triumphant resurrection. And perhaps the most interesting thing about this statement is that in giving us the promise of someone who would come to be a savior, who would crush the head of the serpent who would be trying to crush his heel. Perhaps the most interesting thing is this, that the savior who is promised is not seen first and foremost as someone who comes in order to forgive our sins, to pardon our guilt. He is seen first and foremost as someone who comes to crush and destroy our enemies. And that's what we need. And that's what the Christian gospel offers us. Not just the forgiveness of our sins, but victory over our enemies. And particularly in this instance, our last enemy, death. Our problem, you see, is not just that we have sins that need to be forgiven. Our problem is that we are involved in a bondage that needs to be broken. And the first promise of the gospel is the promise of a mighty warrior, king, conqueror, who will come in order to release us from our foul bondage. And I want us to notice some of the elements that are contained in this promise that will eventually lead us to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing is this. This promise of the gospel contains within it the presence of a mighty conflict. Says God, he is speaking here to the serpent who has been the demonic instrument who has tempted the man and the woman so that they have fallen into sin and disobedience. And he says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman. From the very beginning, that is to say, God has said he will alienate the woman and the one who has come to destroy the woman, and in destroying the woman spiritually, to seek to destroy God and his purposes and his plans and his goodness to them. Because, of course, as we saw last time, behind the figure of the serpent stands, according to the Bible, the figure of the evil one, Satan, the devil, the powers of darkness. But notice that there is underlined here not simply the idea that there is an enmity, there is an antagonism between Satan and this woman. But that enmity has a perpetuity about it, a continuity about it. I will put enmity between you, he says, and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. And the whole of the rest of the Bible simply unfolds that enmity between the offspring of the evil one and the offspring of the woman. That is, between the kingdom of darkness and those who in the human race belong to the kingdom of God. That was such a powerful promise that it exploded, first of all, in this woman's own family, in the famous story of Cain and Abel. And it rolls on in successive chapters of the Bible, as Satan seeks to build his kingdom of darkness in the world, and God seeks to build his kingdom of light in the world. You see it in the famous story later on in Genesis of the Tower of Babel, the power of darkness inciting men to build a tower up to heaven, so that, as it were, they can stand on top of their man-made tower and bring God down to where he belongs. And God comes down as a kind of initial fulfillment of this promise, and he destroys the tower, and he scatters his enemies and gives them different languages so they can no longer understand one another, so that they can no longer, with one concerted human action, seek to destroy the kingdom that God is building. You get an individualized illustration of it in the story of Job, to which I referred earlier on. When God says to Satan, Do you see that man Job? He trusts me, whatever happens to him. And so Satan lets fly at this man Job, not because he is much interested in Job, but because he is interested in destroying the kingdom of God, in breaking down the promise of God. And by God's grace, Job is unable to stand. If you were to ask the Lord Jesus himself what is central to his function in coming into the world, then his answer undoubtedly would be in terms of what he says in Matthew 16:18, I've come into the world in order to build a church, in order to build a living exemplification of the wonder of the kingdom of God in a community of people who live according to the powers of the kingdom of God and experience the grace of the kingdom of God. And then you remember he adds in these famous words, and the gates of hell will not be able to prevail against it. What's he saying? He is saying that wherever he builds his church, the gates of hell seek to knock down the walls of Christ's church, because there is a perpetuity, a continuity in this enmity between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Right at the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, that is most vividly expressed as John sees this strange sight of a woman who is clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head, who is pregnant and cries out in pain, about to give birth to a child. It's a picture of the people of God, the kingdom God has been building right from the days of Genesis 3:15 until that kingdom was reduced virtually to a young couple, Joseph and Mary, and Mary's cousin Elizabeth, and her husband Zachariah, and a couple of old fogies who spent most of their time in the temple, and a few other people. That was all there was left of God's kingdom. It was well nigh destroyed because of the enmity of the powers of darkness against it. And this young slip of a girl, at the tail end of this glorious kingdom God had been building, is about to give birth. And what are we told? As she was about to give birth, another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 7 horns and 7 crowns on his head, whose tail swept 1/3 of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. And later on, John explains who this dragon is. The great dragon, he says, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. You see what he's doing? He is put in this dramatic picture form that God has given him in this vision of his purposes. What we now see coming to take place in the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, that when he comes, this enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman that goes throughout all human history has at last, as we shall see in a moment, reached its great climax in Christ. So Genesis 3:15 tells us about the presence of a mighty conflict. And you know, let me say in passing, you and I cannot understand history unless we see this. All history is the arena in which God is building a people for himself, a community of the resurrection. And wherever that community is being built, all hell will be let loose in order to destroy it. And you cannot understand your personal history apart from that. You cannot understand why it is either so hard for you to understand the gospel, which is basically simple to understand. You cannot, according to the Bible, understand why you may be a rocket scientist intellectually and you still cannot grasp the gospel. until you understand, as Paul says, that the God of this age has blinded your mind so that you cannot see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. If the Bible is true, if Christ is who he says he is, then this is the ultimate explanation for all history, including your personal history. You and I live in a war zone. And there is a battle going on for your soul. And it is the battle that began in Genesis 3:15. So it speaks about the presence of a mighty conflict, but you'll notice in the second place, it tells us about the climax of that mighty conflict. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. And now the climax, not just enmity, but actual conflict and war. He will crush your head, and you will, it's the same word in Hebrew, crush his heel. He will crush your head, and you will crush his heel. Now, there's something here that ought to strike us immediately. God has moved from speaking about the enmity between this woman and the serpent's seed and this woman's seed, now to an individualized battle, to an individualized conflict, a conflict between somebody God describes as he, who apparently is one of the offspring of the woman, he will crush your head and you. And now he seems to be speaking, as it were, directly through the serpent about Satan. You will crush his heel. So here, right in the third chapter of the Bible, we get an intimation that only eventually, as men and women struggle with the Bible's message and are brought to the first century and Christ comes, only then at last do they really understand what God was saying in Genesis 3:15. That this promise, the individualized part of this promise, this he to whom God referred in Genesis 3:15, is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, in that passage in Revelation chapter 12, as the dragon waits for this man-child to be born, it's very interesting how John sees that. She gave birth to a son, a male child, and then he quotes the second Psalm, speaking about the rule of the Son of God. She will give birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. It's a reference, of course, to our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to the same Apostle John in 1 John 3:8, came into the world in order to destroy the works of the devil. He came into the world in order to destroy the works of the devil. So that the New Testament sees our Lord Jesus Christ as the mighty warrior, as the general in a great battle, coming, as it were, to a city that is well guarded and laying it under siege, overcoming the lord of that city in order to set free his captives and claim them for himself. And it's fascinating to see, when you turn to the Gospels, how the Gospel writers all see this. They all see that the story they are telling, it's not really a story about gentle Jesus, meek and mild, although he was all that. It's a story about a warrior, a king, striding through history, doing these mighty works of power, using the parables not as lovely little stories about heavenly realities, but using the parables as his weapons to touch the darkened hearts of men and women and break through into their hearts with the light. And as you read through the Gospels, you see a very interesting thing taking place. And that is that at the beginning of our Lord's ministry, indeed from our Lord's birth, right through perhaps to the end of the first year of his ministry, indeed beyond 18 months of his ministry, the tactic of Satan is to try to prevent Jesus going to the cross. Think about his birth. Think about the demonic activity that lay behind the actions of Herod. The way in which he was prepared to have this pogrom, this holocaust of infants, in order to destroy the baby Jesus. Where did such inhuman and inhumane actions come from, but from the pit? What was he trying to do? He was trying to destroy the male child before there was any possibility of him going to the cross in order to die to be the savior of men and women. And then you find him in the days of his wilderness temptation. Satan comes to him. What's the great thrust of these temptations? The great thrust of these temptations is this: Jesus, there's another way. If you will just bow down before me, or if you will just turn these bread into these stones into bread, if you will just jump down from the temple, if you'll just find another way, a spectacular way, then I will give to you the kingdoms of this world. Isn't that what you've come into the world to do? Haven't you come into the world to regain the kingdoms of this world from me? I will give them to you if you'll just go another way. Go another way, not the way of the cross. Go the easy way, go the triumphant way, not the suffering way. That's precisely why when Simon Peter, having heard that Jesus is going to the cross, literally takes hold of him, the arrogance of the man takes hold of Jesus and says to Jesus, eyeballing him, "You will never go to the cross. No, another way." Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." He's heard that voice before. "Get behind me, Satan." Because he is so conscious that the tactic of the powers of darkness is to prevent him going to the cross, where by his death for our sins, he will take out of Satan's hands his most powerful weapon, our guilt and our condemnation. And then somewhere along the line, the gospel writers neither say nor, I think, did they know, somewhere along the line these demonic tactics change. And instead of seeking to prevent Jesus from going to the cross, the tactics of the powers of darkness seem to be to get Jesus to the cross under their control, in their time, for their purposes, rather than his. And so Satan enters into Judas Iscariot, and Judas betrays him with a kiss. And you have this whole awful epidemic of hostility against the Lord Jesus. The fierceness of religious men. There's only one explanation for this. You read the gospel stories of what religious men did after they had Jesus in their presence. This is religious men who knew their Old Testaments. And when I say knew their Old Testaments, I mean they probably knew every single word in their Old Testaments. You think you know a little of the Bible? These men would have walked circles round us in their knowledge of the Old Testament. They had it memorized backwards. Then some began to spit at him and blindfolded him and struck him with their fists and said, "Prophesy." You imagine happening in the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland? Grown religious leaders taking Jesus, spitting on him, punching him, throwing him around the room. that came from hell. And then the guards who took him and beat him. And then the soldiers, another group, who put a purple robe on him and began to call out and jeer at him, "Hail, King of the Jews," striking him on the head with a staff, spitting on him, mocking him, and then leading him out, having beaten him, to be crucified. And then when he's dying on the cross, where do you think these words come from? As he's hanging, dying on the cross, utterly unpitied, they rejoice in his destiny, in the same way the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself." All hell was let loose against Jesus in order to destroy him before God's time. That's why it is so significant that the gospel writers describe the very last breath of our Lord Jesus as a moment of his own choice. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And then, like the great king he was, he simply bowed his head and died. The whole of his life, a battle against the powers of darkness, who first of all seek to prevent him going to the cross and then seek to hasten his cross in order that they may destroy him before the time. But what happens? Well, this is what happens. Satan crushes Jesus' heel, but he can't destroy Jesus himself. There is a crushing unparalleled takes place in Jesus. In these days of his passion, these hours of his suffering upon the cross, he entered into an experience of darkness and prolonged suffering that is beyond our imagination to fathom. As Satan sought to crush him, as he hung there, in the process of that ghastly asphyxiation, and they called out, "If you're the Son of God, come down and show us." It was the same old temptation. When the first series of temptations to prevent him dying on the cross had exhausted themselves, and now this present series of onslaught to destroy him before God's time for his death and sacrifice, they return again to their last puny efforts and say, "Find an easier way." And he resists to the very end. Crushed though his heel was, the wound, however real, was not fatal. And that leads us to the third thing, which the whole of the Bible explains out of this Genesis 3:15. And that is the wonderful victory there was in this conflict. The presence of the mighty conflict, the climax of the mighty conflict, and Christ's victory in this mighty conflict. The promise is that the seed of the woman, he will crush the serpent's head. That while he is having this wound delivered to him, he will himself wound the serpent beyond the serpent's power to recover. How does Jesus do this? He does it in the first place by coming into the world and taking the same human nature as Adam had been given in the Garden of Eden. And in that human nature, bearing upon himself the curse that God had pronounced on Adam for his sin. That's the whole of the gospel story. That Jesus, the Blessed One of God, comes into the world not for his own sake. He has no need or reason to come into the world for his own sake. He comes into the world in order to undo what Adam has done and to bear upon himself on the cross the judgment of a holy God against the sin of Adam. Or to put it in terms of Genesis 3, it is in order to get Adam back into the Garden of Eden that Jesus is thrust out of the presence of God. It is in order to get men and women and young people like ourselves who have been thrust out of God's presence because of our sinfulness back into that presence that Jesus has, as it were, to go out of God's presence into the place where the curse of God will fall upon him on the cross of Calvary. Says Paul in Galatians 3:13, Christ Jesus became a curse for us in order that the blessing of God might be given to us. And so Jesus on the cross, we are told, engages in a kind of conflict with the powers of darkness. Paul has a very interesting thing to say about this in Colossians chapter 2. Let me just read it to you. Don't bother to turn it up. He says about Jesus that God forgave all our sins by disarming the powers and authorities. He made a public spectacle of them and triumphed over them in the cross. By using the very instrument that the powers of darkness employed in order to destroy him, he bore the judgment of God against our sin and thus began to destroy them. There is something intensely marvelous about this. That God takes the weakness, the exposed weakness of his Son as he hangs in abject weakness on the cross, and that that should be the instrument he uses to overcome all the hellish powers of darkness. As though Satan's own eyes were blinded to what he was doing. All he was interested in was destroy, 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 destroy. And he didn't realize that by pursuing the policy of destroying Jesus on the cross, Jesus himself was coming, bearing our sins upon the tree in order to release us from the powers of darkness. You see, you can never be released from the powers of darkness unless somebody deals with your guilt. So long as you have guilt, Satan has a hold on you like a blackmailer. So long as there is guilt, the blackmailer has got you where he wants. Only when the guilt disappears can you ever be released from somebody who wants to blackmail you and keep you in his power. And it's the same with Satan. And the wonderful thing that Jesus was doing on the cross was the way in which he was bearing our sin and bearing our guilt and thus making a public example of the powers of darkness. And so as Jesus died upon the cross and was held down in death those hours from that late Friday afternoon through to those dark hours early on the first Easter Sunday morning. Amazing thing was happening. He had entered into conflict with the powers of darkness on the cross, and it wasn't yet clear who had won. Like two mighty foes who had dived under water and there were engaged in a life and death struggle, while the sea on top was all calm for those hours, worried, anxious, unbelieving disciples were full of despair until that morning came and Jesus like some great underwater diver, made his way through to the surface. And now it was clear that he was not only alive, but that his foe had been finally defeated. Isn't that what Hebrews 2 that we read earlier on says? This is the reason why Jesus took our human nature, in order that in our human nature he might die, and by dying destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in bondage by their fear of death. And so he rises, victor over sin, victor over death, victor over the grave, victor over Satan, victor over hell. And all of that, the Bible unfolds over thousands of years from Genesis 3:15. It's really a promise about Jesus' resurrection and his glorious victory. Now you would be right to ask what difference that makes. To return to where we began, how does that give me hope? Well, here's the answer. Hopelessness is created by four things. A guilt I cannot absolve. A bondage I cannot break. A weakness I cannot overcome. And a destiny that I cannot avoid. And in Hebrews chapter 2 that we read, we're told how the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ banishes that hopelessness, fills our lives with hope and joy. Christ comes, we're told in Hebrews 2:17, in order to make atonement for our sins. You have a guilt problem. You do. You have a guilt problem. The psychiatrist cannot forgive you. You cannot forgive yourself. Nobody else can forgive you the guilt problem you have with God. But Christ has come to take that guilt away and to give you hope. Christ delivers us from a bondage that we cannot break. The bondage that Hebrews 2 describes as the mother and father of all fears and the mother and father of all bondages is our fear of death and our bondage to death. And Christ delivers us from that fear and bondage by the power of his resurrection. Christ deals with my weakness problem. He is a living Savior, I am told, who because he himself suffered when he was tempted, is able to help those who are being tempted. And Christ can deal with my destiny problem, because he is the mighty Lord who came into the world in order that he might bring many sons to glory. And that's the gospel. Is it any wonder that when these first disciples discovered that Jesus had risen from the grave, that they rejoiced? And then began to discover that they were being transformed by his resurrected presence. And it's no different tonight. He's as present here in this building with us tonight. He's promised it. He is as present here as he was then. Visible then, invisible now, but you remember how he said, blessed are those who do not see the way you see, and yet believe. One of the fascinating things about standing in this pulpit is that you know that every time you preach, there's a whole series of different things happening. You know that there are people sitting listening to you who really aren't very interested in what you're saying. You know that there are people sitting listening to you who, because these things are true for them, rejoice in what they hear. And you know also, or let me put it more personally, I know also, because I've experienced it myself. You know that there may be somebody sitting, somebody out there, and the only thing in the world that they now want to happen is that they may come to this Christ about whom you've been speaking and say to him, Lord Jesus Christ, deliver me, become my Savior, help me, save me. Because the other faces and bodies in the building have begun to have very little significance to you. The other sounds in the building and around the building, including my voice, have all faded away into the background. But you know that Jesus Christ is speaking to you. Because he's alive, it's true, he is risen indeed. And however gently he's done it, he's got you in a corner. And it's now or never. It's now or never for you to say to him. And you know this is true. You know that this is a special moment and he's speaking to you. And if you don't listen to him and respond to him in this special moment, there may never be another special moment. He doesn't guarantee other special moments to you. But you have a special moment now. And if he's speaking to you in this way, then like many of those who are sitting around you, like myself, you inwardly, you tonight, you come to him and you say, Lord Jesus Christ, here I am in my need, in my sin, in my bondage, in my hopelessness, in my despair, in my confusion. Be my Savior. Take my sins. Remove my guilt. Give me your power. Make me your servant. Bring me into your family. And he will. That's the great thing. It doesn't matter who you are, where you have been, what you have done. Honestly, it doesn't matter where you have been, who you are, what you have done. It doesn't matter to him. He knows. And he's willing to receive you and to bring you into his kingdom, to give you everlasting life and to remove your hopelessness and to transform you. Oh, trust him. Trust him now. Now. Go on. Do it. Now in your heart. Do it. And as you trust him, enter into everlasting life and a life here and now with hope. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, we marvel at this book that we open innocently so often and read. And it says so much to us beyond what we can take in. It seems to keep pointing to you. It seems to keep saying to us, turn away from your sin and come and trust in Jesus Christ, God's Son. And this we do tonight. Lord, some of us have never done this before and don't know how to do it. We want to collapse our need upon your shoulders and ask you to give us Christ as our Savior. And some of us have come like that and wandered far away inwardly. And you're calling us again. And we pray that you would hold on to us, lest we seek to turn away from you tonight. Hold on to us. Draw us to yourself. And fill us, we pray, with a great sense of forgiveness and joy and peace and purpose. And enable us to live lives full of praise to you. We ask it for Jesus' sake.